Well, all right. Bibles to the book is 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I have been saying this now for a number of weeks that we are reading the final words of the Apostle Paul. And coming out of this final chapter, we really are reading the final words that he is writing to this dear brother in Christ, Timothy, Paul's spiritual son. And as we read these words, we need to be reading them with a depth of feeling like you would write with if you were coming to the end of your life and you're now speaking to a dear one, a friend, a relative. That's the same kind of passion that Paul is writing with here. Now, we notice that chapter 4, that it begins with the word therefore. Now, we don't start with the therefore, do we? Therefore is letting us know that what we're about ready to read is a conclusion based upon what it was that we just read. And what we just read at the end of chapter 3 was that Paul tells us what God's word is and what God's word is able to do. And so now, as Paul is getting ready to give this young guy just this final charge, look, I'm going away. I'm not going to be here anymore. And so you're going to be on your own. And being on your own, this is what I am charging you before God to do. And it is based upon the fact that this is what God's word is, and this is what God's word is able to accomplish. Now, we are in a time where we are transitioning within our culture from a Judeo-Christian culture into a post-Christian culture. We've talked about before that in 1960, 70% of evangelical Christians lived in North America and Western Europe. That is no longer the case today. 70% of the church is now located in Asia and in Africa. So there has been this sea change taking of where the evangelical community in the world lives at, and it is not in North America. And we are witnessing the church's inability to affect its culture. Ask yourself, how has the Christian community affected America in a positive way in the last 25 years? Name the thing that we have accomplished in changing in our culture. And I believe that one of the reasons why we are being so ineffective today is because we are untethering ourselves away from the authority of the Word of God. Gallup poll tells us this, that American Christians now at an all-time record low, only 35% of Protestants believe that the Word of God is, the Bible is the actual Word of God, and among Catholics, it's now down to 21%. Gallup points this out, that over the past 30 years, Americans' view of the Bible as a literal Word of God has been declining, while their view that the Bible is a collection of fables, myths, and history recorded by man has been increasing. Now, this shift is most pronounced among young adults, indicating the trend is likely to accelerate in the years ahead. If man, not God, wrote the Bible, more can be questioned. So if you are moving in the direction that this ancient book is the words of insightful men and women rather than the words of God themselves, why should I listen to it? Why should I listen? I mean, why does their opinion have any greater bearing on the meaning of life than my opinion has? Now, they point out the consequence of what we are seeing happening in the church world today, and that in turn may have consequences for where Americans come down on a number of moral issues. The country may already be seeing this growing public acceptance of a variety of behaviors that were once largely frowned on from a Christian perspective, ranging from gay marriage, premarital sex, out-of-wedlock births, and physician-assisted suicide. Now, you ask yourself, what moral issues are you changing in? What are the things that you are now more willing to accept than you were 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 20 years ago? And if your view on these moral issues are changing, ask yourself why. Why am I changing my position? Is it because there's been some scientific research, some breakthrough that's proven that you're wrong? Or is it because the authority of the Word of God is having less and less than of a grip upon you? Now compare the church's view of the authority of the Word of God today with what the early church viewed the Word of God, how the early church viewed the Word of God. There's a fascinating testimony by a guy by the name of Timothy Martinia. Now, this is taking us back all the way to 304 AD. Timothy is living in North Africa. He is a deacon in the local Christian assembly, and this Christian assembly is in possession of a New Testament, which of course in the first century was a very rare thing. I mean, you and I mean, we got Bibles coming out of our ears, don't we? I mean, look at all the different Bibles you probably got at your house. I mean, we got the young woman's unmarried study Bible. I mean, we got the heroin addict study Bible. I mean, we got study Bibles in every variety, but in the ancient world, that certainly was not the case. And the Roman authorities got wind that they were in possession of a New Testament, and the regional governor of that area wanted it, and he wanted it in order that he might destroy it. This young deacon, he's been married now. Imagine this. He's been married for 3 weeks. He's a young guy. And the governor arrests both he and his young bride and brings him in and says, look, this is a deal. You give up the book and you can go home. You don't give up the book, very bad things are going to happen to you and your little bride over there. And Timothy, this young guy, said, if I had children, I would sooner deliver them up to be sacrificed than depart with the Word of God. And the governor said, all right, that's the way we're going to play this. Here's what's going to happen. And he brought in a red hot poker and he burned out both of Timothy's eyeballs. And the governor said, the books are going to be useless to you because you're never going to be able to see in order to read them. And then they hung him upside down by his feet. And they began to tie increasingly heavier weights around his head. And they're stretching him out. And they turned to his bride and they say, look, sister, you better give up the location of the book or we're going to do some nasty things to you. And she refused to do it. They did nasty things to her. And in 304 AD, this young married couple was crucified next to each other because of the incredible value that they placed upon the Word of God. And you look at what the early church did because they had connected themselves to the authority of the Word. They took over the Roman Empire. And now you look at the fruitless effect that Christianity is now having upon American culture. And I would suggest to you that it is due in large part because we are turning our backs on what the true source of our authority is, which is the God-breathed Word. All right. Now, so he concludes chapter 3 and he says, this is what the Word of God is and this is what the Word of God does. Now, because of that, notice now how he starts out in chapter 4 saying this. Now, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Now, I would have thought, had he just said, I charge you, I thought that'd been enough, right? That'd been enough. But he doesn't stop there. I charge you before God. I would think that would be enough. But he doesn't stop there. I charge you before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ is going to judge the living and the dead when his kingdom is revealed. Now, because Timothy, the Word of God is God-breathed, because you will profit by it, because you will be matured by it, because it will equip you for every challenge that lies in your future because of that, Timothy, this is my charge. What's the guy supposed to do with it? Notice verse 2. This is what we do with the Word of God. You preach the Word, be ready in season and out of season. Now notice he then does three things: to convince, to rebuke, and exhort, notice, with all longsuffering and teaching. Now, when we hear the word preach, we hear the word preacher, Normally, the image that comes to our mind is some crazy nut job that's homeless, lives downtown, and walks around the downtown area with a sandwich board, you know, saying the end is near. But it's very interesting. This word simply means to be a herald. And the more technical term, it means an official messenger, especially one representing a monarch in an ambassadorial capacity during war time. Now, this gives us insight on how we share the Word of God. We don't share the Word of God by giving our opinions or giving our take on it. Imagine you've got company coming over to your house this afternoon. You're up to your elbows in this casserole that you're making. They're going to be here in 15 minutes. You look out your kitchen window and one of your children is now jumping up and down on the brand new glass top patio table. Certain disaster is going to strike very soon. And so you turn to one of your other children and you say, you get out there and you tell your brother to get his rear end off of that table. Now, you don't want that child that you have commissioned. Look, I am at war with that kid right now, all right? And I'm sending you to warn them. You don't want that child to, you know, reinterpret what you've said. I think that what mom meant was, I think that what dad was trying to say, you don't want that child to communicate Kate, my, you know, the parents love me more than they love you because you're an idiot on top of the table. You don't want to get into any kind of commentary at all. All you want them to do is faithfully deliver the word as you have received it from the one that the word has come from. Now, notice that we are to do this both in season and out of season, when it's convenient and when it's inconvenient, when it's easy and when it's hard, when you got time and when you don't have time. Now, notice that as we share the truth of God, we do it in three ways. Number one, we convince. And that means to present your case in a logically convincing manner. We are appealing to reason. We are saying to this one who is still at war with God, now look, this is what I believe and this is why I believe it. Most Christians today, we know what we believe, but we're a little short on why it is that we believe it. And we are to share with them in such a way that, look, my position is reasonable. I've thought through this. I am not an inbred hillbilly, all right? I'm able now to put together some consistent thought here, and I'm telling you, this is why you need to turn to Christ. This is what God is saying. And hopefully, after you have shared with them in a reasonable manner, that they are able to say, gee, that doesn't sound quite as crazy as I thought that it once was. It sounds very reasonable. It sounds like you put some thought into this. It sounds like you've done some research there. You're appealing to reason. Notice the second thing is that we are to appeal to conscience, that we are to rebuke. And it has the idea that, look, you know in your heart of hearts that you're at war with God. Now, look, I'm not here because I think I'm better than you. I'm not here because I think I'm closer to God than you. I am a sinner that is saved by grace. And I am telling you that you are wrong, and in your heart of hearts, you know that you are wrong. You know that your lifestyle is an offense to God, and you need to turn to God's solution. It was William Barclay that said, anyone whose teaching tends to make men think less of sin is a menace to Christianity and to mankind. You are saying to this person, I might be your only friend in this world because I'm the only one who is willing to tell you the truth about the direction that your lifestyle is taking you in. And you are appealing to their conscience. They know in their heart of hearts they are wrong. And then notice, thirdly, exhort. Now, this is a word very similar to the word comforter that Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as, one who comes alongside and help. And you are appealing to their emotion. Look, I am with you through thick and thin. I'm going to grab you by the hand. You're at war with God. You need to knock it off. You need to turn. You need to come to the same settled position that I have come to in my life, and I'm going to take you by the hand, and I am going to walk you through this situation. You need to be at this Bible study every Thursday night. I know that you don't have an automobile, so I'm going to drive across town, and I'm going to pick you up every Thursday night, and I am going to invest in you because I care about you. And when we appeal to a person's reason, a person's conscience, and a person's emotion, it is going to make it so much easier for them to be receptive of your message. Who are you going to listen to? Are you going to listen to somebody that you know has no concern or care for you at all? Or are you more likely to listen to that person that you know, hey, this person really cares about me? Now, notice that we do these three things with all long suffering. We are being committed to this individual over the long haul. You change slowly. I change slowly. People change over a long period of time. And if we are to see a true eternal work of God take place in a person's life, we got to have patience. We got to expect relapses. We've got to expect problems. But I'm committing myself to you, not because you always do everything right. I'm committing myself to you because Christ has committed himself to me. Christ never gave up on me, so I ain't going to give up on you. Now, notice verse 3, this is the reason, Timothy, the reason why you've got to be committed to this. He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, they're going to have itching ears and they're going to heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth to be turned aside to fables. The time is going to be coming, Timothy. Look, you're going to have a problem. And the problem is not going to be in the pulpit. The problem is going to be in the pew. You see, why do we have goofballs in the pulpits today? The reason why we have goofballs in the pulpits is because we have non-critically thinking Christians that don't know their Bible in the pews. And they're just willing to accept. If they would stop showing up, the goofball would go away. Why do we have charlatans on Christian TV? Because you have these non-thinking believers in the listening audience that continue to send them seed faith offerings. If you stop sending them money, they will go away. So the problem is never the pulpit. The problem is always what is in the pew. Do you know that the number one thing that people are asking when they choose a church is, what can this church do for me? Is this church going to make me feel good? Is this church going to pat me on the head, send me on my way, and telling me that I am doing a great job? Is it going to be a church that will affirm my chosen lifestyle? Is this going to be a congregation where my kids are going to be able to have fun? And it is all a very consumer-based situation that we've got going on in the United States. And what people want is they want a comfortable, easy message. And as Americans, and you know that you see this every time you turn around, if somebody dares say a hard thing to you, you immediately label them as a hater. We don't, as a culture, we don't want to hear the hard thing. Now look, ice cream is wonderful. I love ice cream. You can't live on ice cream. Now, he uses an interesting word there, sound doctrine. It means hygienic. It means healthy. They are not going to have an interest in healthy spiritual truth. There's going to come a time where everybody wants the ice cream from Scripture. Now, there are ice cream verses, are there not? No weapon formed against you will prosper. Oh, I love the ice cream. Nothing will ever separate us from the love of God. Oh, I just love the sugar and the ice cream. But in order to be healthy, you need the kale. You know, you need the Brussels sprouts. And the reason why we go verse by verse, Genesis through Revelation, is that we got ice cream verses, but you can't live on that. You need to hear the Brussels sprouts from time to time. Brussels sprouts like, God hates divorce. We need to hear that from time to time. We need to hear the Kale verses. How can we who are dead to sin live therein any longer? And I believe the Word of God lays out the ice cream and lays out the green vegetables in a healthy kind of way. Just about the time you're so sick and tired of the Brussels sprouts, here comes a whole load of ice cream for us. And that is the benefit of going verse by verse and receiving the whole counsel of God and not picking and choosing. Now, notice the problem. He says there, because of their own desires. I want to make man, I want to make God after my own image. I want to be happy. That is my supreme desire. And what it turns us into is, oh, Tommy Jefferson Christians. You see, this is Thomas Jefferson's Bible. And see, what he did, he took an old penknife to it, and he says, I like this. I don't care much for this. Give me a helping of this, please, and you can keep that off my plate. And that is what we do. We go through the Word of God, and what are we doing? We are judging the Word of God rather than allowing the Word of God to judge our lives. And there is a reversal. And so Paul is telling Timothy, look, dude, there is a time where you're going to be struggling with what shows up in the pews. And what you're going to have to fight against is that in every season, you give them the truth of the Word of God. Now, notice that he says in verse 5, he says, now, but you, all right, but you, be watchful in all things. Now, you endure. Now, this is broccoli. Endure afflictions. I do not like that. Do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. Again, what's going on within the culture? Rome is at war with Christianity. We're going to see next time we're together as we finish out chapter 4. You have got multitudes of believers that are turning their back on the faith, just like we see today. I'm amazed at how many of my old friends that were a part of ministry years ago, they want nothing to do with the Lord. I was brainwashed then. I didn't know what I was. I studied more since then, and I realized this whole Jesus stuff is a bunch of garbage. I am amazed at how much falling away is going on in the church today. And so he says to Timothy, now look, get your eyes open. Get your eyes up on the horizon. Quit your crying. Quit your crying, Timothy. All right? Get one foot in front of the other. You keep marching forward. What he's telling Timothy, look, dude, you're going to be on your own. You got to be able to stand on your own. Notice what he says in verse 6. For, right, this is the reason why he's telling him to do verse 5. He says in verse 6, for I am ready to be poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure, it is at hand. Timothy, I'm not going to be here forever. Suck it up, bro. I mean, you got to be able to walk on your own to imagine. I mean, imagine what a crutch having the Apostle Paul in your life would be like. I mean, can you imagine any difficult Bible question you got? You just, you know, text old Apostle Paul and he's going to give you the answer straight away. Timothy, you're not going to have this resource your entire life. I'm going away. Now, isn't it interesting that as he talks about his leaving, he seems to be very comfortable. He's very comfortable with this idea. You know, over the years, we've had, and don't you love what doctors do to us? You know, you got a little sore throat going on. So you go in, they do some blood work. The doctor says, well, you might be dead in 6 weeks. We won't know until we get the test results back, which is 3 weeks from now. So for 3 weeks, you get absolutely no sleep whatsoever. Well, worrying about that. And some of you have gone through some of those situations where you've thought to yourself, oh my gosh, my life is over with. And some of you have been very uncomfortable with that news. Now, if you were to receive that news this week, the doctors say, hey, medical science can't do anything for you. You're going to be dead in 6 months. Now, are you comfortable or are you uncomfortable? Now, this guy was comfortable with it. We don't see him resisting this. We don't see him fighting this. We see him fully accept, hey, it's okay. It's okay for me to leave. Now, why was it okay for him? I think three things going on here. Number one, those that he cared about were going to be able to carry on. Again, as we finish out this chapter next time, he's going to be talking about this guy and that guy and this guy. I mean, Paul was a guy who poured himself into the lives that he cared about. And he understands they are going to be just fine when I am no longer here. Can you imagine being a parent, a young parent? You've got children in diapers, and you're being told, hey, you've got 6 months to live. Can you imagine what a heartache? I mean, those that I care about, they're not even close to being ready to carry on themselves. And so look, if you want to get ready for your departure, and your departure is coming, my departure is coming, if you want to get comfortable with that certainty that lies in your future, the very first thing that you need to start doing is pouring yourself into the lives of those that you care about. Pouring yourself into and being a part of that maturing process. Lives of your kids, grandkids, your brothers and sisters that you fellowship with. The second thing is that notice his life is sacrificial. Hey, I am not here to get my will done. My primary concern of life is not to be happy. Now he says, I'm about ready to be poured out. Now remember, this guy's a Pharisee. This guy is a rabbi. This guy knows the Old Testament like he knows the back of his hand. And in Numbers chapter 15 and verse 5, we read, each time you offer a lamb as a burnt offering, also prepare a quart of wine as a drink offering. Now, in many of these sacrifices, the worshipers would receive part of the animal back. Now, again, you and I have plenty of access to meat protein. We can get meat protein in a blink of an eye, not so much in the ancient world. Meat protein was a luxury. And so when you brought the lamb, you brought the cow, whatever it was that was to be sacrificed, in many of these offerings, part of the animal would come back to you. So there was something that was in it for you, except for the burnt offering. The burnt offering was an offering that said, I am all in. I am giving you this, and I have no expectation that I am going to be getting a stinking thing back in return. And it was an incredible sacrifice to take the entire animal and have the entire animal consumed. And as the entire animal was being consumed, they would then take the drink offering and pour it over the burnt offering. Now, here's what Paul is looking at. Paul has already had his trial. We're going to see that next time we're together. He's already had the trial. It did not go well. And the next time they open up the lid to the septic tank where he is being held, they're going to lower a rope. They're going to drag him out of that hole. He knows it's not good. He knows he's not going to escape this. They're going to walk 3 miles out of town to the east. There is a pillar, a very short pillar there. They're going to chain him to that pillar, and they are going to beat him within an inch of his life with wooden rods. They're then going to bend his head over the top of that pillar, and the executioner's sword is going to drop on the back of that neck, and it's going to cut entirely through. And Paul says, this is a drink offering. That's a drink offering. You see, it's the icing on the cake. It's the real sacrifice is the burnt offering. The real sacrifice is how I have been living my whole life. Look, Timothy, I gave up money. I gave up power and position. I gave up family. I gave up friends. I was all in for the last 3 or 4 decades. My life has been a burnt offering. And so now they're going to take me out of town. You know, big deal. That's the drink offering. That's not the sacrifice. I have been living the sacrifice my entire life. And look, I'm telling you, if every day of your life you will awake and you will say, my life is a sacrifice. I am here not to do my good pleasure. I am here to do the good pleasure of the one who has created me. That's preparing you. It's setting you up so that when your life is over with, well, hey, this is an easy thing. Now, notice the third thing that he says there. He says that his death is a departure. Very interesting word. It was used of an ox that had been connected to a plow, and the ox has been working all day, and now at the end of the workday, the plow is removed from the ox, and the ox now is set out into the pasture where the ox can now rest. That's what death brings to the believer. You are entering into your Creator's rest. It was also used for a boat that would be tied to a dock, and then the boat is loose from the dock, and then it's able to set sail out into the seas. You see, as long as the boat is tied to the dock, it never understands its total purpose. It never experiences the real reason why it has been created. You notice how that everything that you do, everything you buy, everything that you build, everything that you accomplish in life very quickly becomes a dissatisfying thing to you. Remember that Paul told the Romans that creation has been made subject to vanity. You know, you buy that new car, and oh, we all love that new car smell, don't we? And you got that thing for about 6 months. I'm going to trade this thing in. I'm tired of it. You buy a new house, within 3 weeks, you're getting new curtains, for crying out loud. It doesn't matter what you attain, what you accomplish. There's always that element of dissatisfaction. There's always that, no, that didn't quite do it. That didn't quite bring the satisfaction that I thought that it was going to bring. Now, what Paul is saying is that your true purpose, why God has brought you into existence, is going to be realized for the first time when you awake into the city of God. You're going to see colors like you've never seen before. You're going to hear sounds. You're going to see sights. You're going to hear music. And I believe that for the first time, it's going to hit us like a ton of bricks. This is what I've been created for. This will trip a guy's trigger. I'm telling you right now. And what Paul is saying is that, look, man, I am going to be released from this fallen world, and I'm going to enter into the kingdom of God, the city of the living God, and I am for the first time going to realize the full potential of why I have been created. Now, look, you die today. The resurrection doesn't happen to the end. So what happens? You die today and the resurrection is not for 1,000 years. I mean, there are people that talk about soul sleep. There are people that talk about this intermediate state. There are people that say, well, you enter into that timeless domain and you end up at the end. Look, the only thing that we can say with absolute certainty is what Paul said to the Philippians. Look, I'm torn. I can see staying here. That's a good thing. But look, I long to go and be with Christ. Why? It's far better. Not only is it better, it's far better. So you die today. It is far better than anything else you got going on this week, all right? And it is at that point you're going to realize why the Lord has created you. Then notice he says in verse 7, he says, for I have fought the good. Now, those of you that love points of sermon starting with the same letter, this verse is for you. Notice we got fought, we got fight, we got finish, we got faith here. So you're happy, all right? So I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. Notice the three things that this guy did. Man, I have been fighting my whole Christian experience. You go back and you read the book of Acts. I mean, at every turn, this guy's getting pushed back, isn't he? I mean, at every turn, there is somebody that's fighting with this guy. About a year ago, I had a dear friend of mine. He had been walking with Christ for maybe 40, 50 years. And I had heard that he was terminal. I gave him a phone call. How you doing? And he said, look, I'm not praying to be healed. I don't want to be healed. I am ready to go home with the Lord. He said, I'm weary of the struggle. I'm weary of the struggle. I'm weary with struggling with my own flesh. He was an old guy, right? I'm weary of struggling with my flesh. I'm weary of struggling with this culture that is so anti-Christ. Look, I'm tired of fighting. I am just ready to go home. And notice that Paul said, look, I have finished the race. I've done what the Lord has given me to do. And maybe the greatest accomplishment, I have kept the faith. Now notice as he closes now, as we close, I should say, in verse 8. Now finally, there is laid up for me, because he's done these three things, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who love his appearing. Now, the interesting thing is that in the Greek, There are two main words for the English word crown. One speaks of a royal crown. You're born in royalty, and so you get a crown. It's your birthright. But the word that he uses here for crown, it means a trophy. It means a prize. It was given to the person that had run fairly, the person that had accomplished, the person that had competed in these family games, public games, they're now given this crown of accomplishment. Now, what's interesting is it's the Greek word Stephanos. Now think of this guy. I mean, this guy is getting ready to close out his life. Now, where did his Christian experience begin? We oftentimes think that it began on the road to Damascus. Now, that's where he saw the risen Christ. But you remember that Jesus said a very interesting thing to Saul of Tarsus. He said, "Saul, you're bugged, aren't you? There is something that is bugging you. You are resisting the cattle prod." There was something that was poking him. There was something that was making him uncomfortable and bringing him to that point when Christ appeared unto him. And I believe that that thing that was poking him was, of course, the sermon of Stephen. You remember that Paul, he voted for an innocent man to die in a very violent way. And there he is, he's watching this innocent guy being killed in a very violent manner. But you remember that as you go back and you read Acts chapter 7, that guy laid out a sermon of how Israel has had a historical history of rejecting their Savior the first time that their Savior would be revealed. But then the second time their Savior, their Deliverer, would be revealed, they would embrace their Deliverer. Same thing for Jesus Christ. He shows up the first time. What does Israel do? They reject, but he will show up again, and in the second revealing, they will accept. Now, the last verse of Acts chapter 7 tells us that they stone Stephen. His name is Stephanos, as he was calling upon the Lord. And you really wonder if Paul didn't sort of see the full circle, the completed circle taking place here. Years ago, there was a guy. He laid a witness on me that bugged me. He laid a witness on me that just, it kept me up at night. And I was running it through my mind over and over again. And I couldn't counter the points that he was making in that sermon. And he was a crowned one. And I finally submitted. And I have been running, I have been fighting, and I have been faithful to that message ever since. And so now I am going to awake, and guess what? I am going to be a crowned one as well. Brothers and sisters, keep on fighting. You keep on running. You keep on holding fast to the faith. You are righteous because you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not righteous because you come to church. You're not righteous because you give money. You are righteous because you trust in Christ alone. Let's keep holding fast to the faith. You might be going through some difficulty. You might have difficulty. In fact, I would suggest all of us have difficulty in our future, right? But as we go through that time of difficulty, let's get our eyes up. Let's get our eyes on that horizon. And let's make sure that we are busy about our Father's business. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you that once again, your ways are simple. Your ways are so simple. And it is only the pride of man that complicates the situation. And so, Lord, I pray that you'll continue to be at work in each of our hearts. I pray you'll continue just to bless this congregation. Give them a greater appetite for healthy spiritual truth. I pray that they would be willing on an ever-increasing basis to hear the hard thing, do the hard thing, preach the hard thing. Lord, I would ask that each and every one of us would be able to say what we just heard this man Paul saying. He has fought, he has run, and he has held on. Lord, may that be our testimony this week. Not in order that we might be glorified, but in order that the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified. For we ask these things in his name. Amen.